A few weeks ago, I was surfing Prime Video. I'm not sure if surfing's the right word. Is that what you do on streaming? You do surf? Okay. I was doing the right thing. I was surfing. And I found this film about the conversion of C.S. Lewis. It's called C.S. Lewis, The Most Reluctant Convert. I don't know if any of you've seen it. Yeah, it's really interesting. It's pretty deep. You got to kind of spend some time with it. You know, that's just the way C.S. Lewis is. Penny kind of put it right. He has a lot to unpack, right? But his initial question really caught my attention, and I think it really fits well and kind of gives you a flavor for where we're going this morning. This is C.S. Lewis speaking. When I was an atheist, if you would have asked me, "Why do you not believe in God?" I would have answered, "Look at the universe we live in. Mostly empty space, completely dark, unimaginably cold. Most scientists think it's improbable that any planet in our solar system sustains life. And Earth herself existed without life for millions of years and may exist millions more after life has once again left her. And what is life? So arranged that creatures live only by preying on another. In the lower forms, this means only death. In the higher forms, something called consciousness enables the living to experience pain. Creatures are born in pain, live by inflicting pain, and mostly die in pain. In the most complex of all creatures, man, another quality appears, reason. And by reason, we can foresee our own pain. This we call suffering. We can foresee our own death while keenly desiring to go on living. Reason enables humans to invent hundreds of ingenious ways of inflicting a great deal more pain than we could have done as irrational creatures. This power we have exploited to the full. History is our record of crime, war, and disease, terror. But just because enough happiness gives us an agonizing fear of losing it, and when lost, the poignant misery of remembering how good it felt. So C.S. Lewis, he has a real way, an eloquent way of putting what I think we all struggle with, and that's this injustice in the world. How long will we live in injustice? God, what are you doing about injustice? And so today I want to continue my little mini-series, if you will, of waiting on God. You see, as I've, read through the Bible, I've been impressed by the number of times that God just tells us to wait on him and or implies very strongly that we need to wait on him. And I'm not a good waiter, I admit. And so I think I could learn a little bit about waiting on God. And so we've taken a couple of looks at a couple of chapters here so far on this waiting on God. The first was in Isaiah chapter 40. And there we learn that waiting on God can be transformative. Those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. More recently, we looked at David in Psalm 25, where David showed us some ways to employ active waiting, so something we can do to help us as we wait on God. Today, I want to tackle this question of waiting on God and how to do that even in the face of hardship and injustice. And to help us with that, I want to look at Habakkuk chapter 2. And although here there is, again, not an explicit statement of, to wait on the Lord, it's really the underpinning, I think, of so much of this chapter. So, if you will you pray with me? Dear Lord in heaven, thank you, Lord, for giving us this time together, Lord, this time to worship you. Lord, be with us as we continue our worship. Lord, open these scriptures to us, open our minds. Help us to see what you have here for us. Help us to understand, Lord, what it means to live by faith, Lord, and to understand your justice, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you. Be with us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right. If you would, turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. You shouldn't have any trouble with that. It's right behind between Nahum and Zephaniah. They're kind of toward the end of your Old Testament. But before we jump into Habakkuk chapter 2, let's do a little back. You need a little backstory that in chapter 1. First, a little context. Who is Habakkuk? Well, we really know nothing about him except what he tells us in the very first verse, that he's a prophet, and that's pretty clear from the book. The other kind of interesting thing about Habakkuk is he doesn't quite operate like a normal prophet would. That is, you know, prophets usually receive the word of God and then use the prophecy to the people to tell them what God has to say. Habakkuk's different. He's kind of backwards, or I don't know, forward. He goes to God. He initiates with God on the behalf of the people, and we'll see that in a minute. The other kind of important thing to realize here contextually is the timing of this. It was probably written during the kingship of Jehoiakim, which is near the end of the reign of the Jews. It was near the time right before the Babylonians would come in and just flatten Jerusalem. And so, you know, the Babylonians were playing big in this time. They, you know, were the big folks, the big bully on the block. They had just taken down Egypt, and they're kind of, the Jews are kind of wondering who's next, right? So this is kind of what's going on behind the scenes. So what happens in chapter 1? Well, like I say, we have this dialogue back and forth between God, but it starts with Habakkuk. Habakkuk initiates with God. He has a question for God, verses 1 through 4. I'll read 3 here just to give you a flavor. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. So basically what Habakkuk's argument here, his question to God is, hey, God, what are you going to do about all these people who are profaning your name, who aren't keeping the law, who are doing injustice to our people? Where's the justice, God? What are you going to do? So he asks his question, and then God answers him. And that's what we see here in verses 5 through 11. He starts this dialogue with God. And God's answer is not quite what Habakkuk's expecting, or I wouldn't imagine anyway. Starting in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places that are not theirs. So basically what God is telling him, hey, I've got you covered. I'm on it. I'm working on it right now. In fact, my plan is in place. And it's with these Babylonians, these Chaldeans. I'm raising them up, as awful as they are, as destructive as they are, I'm going to use them to punish these people that are doing wrong, the Jews that are doing wrong. I've got you covered here. And so you can imagine, you know, Habakkuk's going, what? What's going on here? So Habakkuk then comes back and throws a question back to God. And that we see here in verses 12 through 17. And it's kind of along the lines as you'd expect. You know, Habakkuk's confused here. Art thou not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. Will thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge? And thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct? Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Basically, what's he saying? How can you use the Babylonians, as wicked as they are, to punish us? I mean, we're bad, but we're not that bad. Where is the justice? Where is the justice, God? And so that's where we find ourselves as we start here in chapter 2. And with Habakkuk looking for an answer to his question. So let's see how God answers him. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. So, here in chapter 2, we see God beginning to speak. But before God speaks, what do we see? We see Habakkuk preparing himself to listen. You see, Habakkuk's asked his question. He knows he's gotten a little kind of testy with God, in a sense, asking this, you know, very bold question to God. And now he realizes, what I need to do is wait. I need to stop and listen. And see, what's really interesting here is he first makes preparation to listen to God. Here in verse 1, we see Habakkuk preparing himself to listen to God. In fact, I think there are four things that I see here that Habakkuk does to prepare himself to hear God speak. And the first is actually what he doesn't do, and that is he doesn't keep chattering. He closes his mouth. He's asked God these questions. Now he closes his mouth and listens for God's reply. And that's important. We have to close our mouth if we're going to hear God speak to us. So with that, then God, then he takes some actions. He starts preparing himself. What does he do? He stands on his guard post and stations himself on the rampart. What's he doing here? Well, we see something similar, Isaiah in 21:8, doing something very similar when he's asked questions of God and he goes to a place where he can hear God. So it's a word picture of a place, right? A rampart somewhere up where he can see, you know, the guard. The same idea is it's a place where he can go and hear, right? That he can hear. He's not distracted. There are not any trees in the way of him seeing what's going on. He can hear God clearly. And it's also this idea of preparing to wait quietly on God, right? I mean, that's what a guard does. They go up and they stand watch, and they don't do anything else except wait on the enemy. And so same thing here. He's just waiting on God's reply from his post. What's the next thing we see him doing? The next thing he says, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. So here we see him being attentive. He's eagerly and expectantly waiting on God's word. And so he, again, not only is he listening, but now with an attitude of really expectantly waiting on God to reply to him. And then the third thing that we, or fourth thing that we see him doing is, and how I may reply when I am reproved here, is he has a brokenness to himself, right? He's going to God, he's listening, and he's realizing, hey, I don't have all the answers. He's not saying, you know, this is what I expect you to say, and this is what I want to hear from you, God. No, I'm expecting to be reproved. I'm expecting that I am wrong, and I want you to correct me. So he has the right heart as he's preparing the right heart as he listens for God's reply. And we see in verse 2 there, then the Lord answered me, right? And so he was rewarded with God's answer. So I think it's important that he prepared himself to listen to God. And these are four things that we can do, but you know, how often do I really stop and make preparations to listen to God? How often do I, well, I mean, I know myself, I am, you know, really guilty of, continuing to chatter, right? I keep asking questions, and why is it this way? Or, you know, what can I do, God, instead of just being quiet? How often do I just quietly and patiently, expectantly, brokenly listen for God? I don't do that very often. When I should be listening and preparing myself to listen to him through prayer, Bible study, worship, meditation, fasting, these are all ways that we can help prepare ourselves to listen to God, to close our mouth, quit asking, and just listen. So I think it's a great lesson for us here in this very first verse. But now that he prepares himself. Now we see God speaking to him. And God speaks to him, and from here on, it's God speaking. Whole rest of chapter 2, this is God's monologue to Habakkuk. And so, starting in verse 2, though, before God really answers his question, God has to prepare him a little bit. And what he wants him to first understand is that he wants Habakkuk to understand that God operates to a plan and a schedule. There in your notes, God operates to a plan and a schedule. And we see that here as we start in verse 2, that, you know, God has him to record a vision. God, this vision, so God, vision, plan. God has a plan. And before he reveals that plan, he has some things that he wants Habakkuk to do to prepare to receive that plan. And so what does he ask him to do? Well, first off, to record the vision, okay? So God has this plan. I want you to what? To inscribe it. I want you to write it down physically. Why does he need to write it down? Well, in part is to make sure that there is a written information, a written record there that others can see. You know, it's harder to argue, especially in time, with a written record of what's been said. And so he wants it written down, doesn't want it left to memory. And then what else? He wants him to inscribe it on tablets. What's the idea here? Tablets, something durable. But even more important that here, he wants it to be able, the idea here is to write it on something so you can hang it out on the wall so people can see it. It's a tablet, it's a poster where people will see what God has to say. So he wants it easily accessible. And then beyond that, he wants it that those who read it may run. So the idea is not that people would read it and run away scared, but rather like all of us, you know, it's hard to get our attention. We're always running here and there, and he wants people to stop and see this. And it's so easy that as they're running by, they can see it and immediately understand what God's plan is, what God wants to tell the people. And so write it down, write it on a tablet where everybody can see it. So God's kind of established, this is my, I'm getting ready to reveal my plan. I want you to write it down. Then he goes on to establish that this plan is going to play out according to my schedule. I have a schedule for it. It's not happenstance. It happens to a schedule, right? And so he then begins telling him that, look, what do we know about this schedule? Well, the vision, my plan, is yet for an appointed time. Not today, but I have an appointed time. It's not just going to happen. It's going to happen on the day that I have prescribed, that I have appointed. So we know that there's appointed time for it. It's also that that this plan is already in action. Just because I can't see it happening, it's still happening. It hastens toward the goal. My plan, God's saying, look, my plan is already in action. You can't see it, you don't understand it, but it's in action. And so progress is being made. And then even though it may tarry, it may take a little time for this plan to happen, what? It will come. It will not fail. It will not delay. It's going to happen according to my plan and my schedule. And so really, this kind of gets back to the question, waiting on God, right? God saying, look, you're going to have to wait a little for the appointed time. And I think kind of reading between the lines here, we get this idea that we could be waiting a while, right? This is why I want you to write it down. So when these things do come true, maybe in a generation or two, you can look back and you know this wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just something that happened, but it was my exact plan happening exactly the way I planned it, exactly the time I planned. And we see that. Secular history records that. The Bible records this. This is what happens. And so God has a plan. It will happen on a schedule. And this is why, you know, we need to be aware of that. And sometimes why we have to wait. But when we do have to wait, isn't it so much more comforting to know that God has a plan and schedule, right? And that we're part of that. And so how important it is to realize God's plan and schedule. And that's what he's laying out here in these first three verses. Okay, so now, you know, God's, you know, beginning to speak. He's given some preparation to Habakkuk. Now he goes on. And instead of beginning with his plan, first he has to distinguish between a couple of different kinds of people. Let's pick up in verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. And he enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Okay, so here we see that God draws this distinction between two types of people, right? The proud and the righteous. And you're in one group or the other. There's only two types, proud or the righteous. The first one he addresses is who? The proud one. And what do we know about him? His soul is not right within him. His soul, his spiritual being, his very innermost person, who he really is to the core, it's just not right. It's not right within him. It's not upright. It's not righteous. It's not right with God. That's the point, right? And who is this contrasted against? Well, right below it, the righteous, right? The righteous. Who are the righteous? Well, we know righteousness is only found by those who are right with God. These are the ones who are right with God. And what do we know about these folks? Well, they live by faith. The righteous live by faith. They depend on God. Their trust is in God. Okay, well, if that's the righteous, what do we know about the proud? Well, he goes on to explain where the proud put their confidence, right? It talks about wine betraying the haughty man. The haughty man is a proud man. Wine, yes, wine like you would drink, but here this would be like any pleasure, anything, any pleasure of life that intoxicates, right? And what does this intoxication do? Well, it causes him not to stay at home. He's always out. He's never comfortable. He can never rest because he's never got enough. He's got to go out there and get more and more. And so what does this say about him? His appetite is insatiable. It's like death. Death is never satisfied. I can never quench that desire. And in fact, that desire is so bad, right, and is so overwhelming that what does it cause him to do? It not only does not stay at home, but then he then begins gathering all the nations and all the people. He's trying, he then starts stealing and taking from everyone else because he just can't be satisfied. And, you know, this is a very clear picture, right, of the proud, and that we know from our own experience that we can never be fully satisfied with any of the pleasures of life. But how differently society paints that picture, right? They always paint it as having fun. Billy Joel's song, Only the Good Die Young, right? You know, those who have, you know, it's about chasing pleasure. You're going to miss something if you're not out there playing and having fun. But we know that's not the case. And so here in your notes, what God is saying is the proud are never satisfied, even to the suffering of others. The proud are never satisfied, even to the suffering of others. So that's the one group, the righteous on the other side. He's distinguished these. Now God is ready. He's ready to reveal his plan, and in particular here to answer Habakkuk's question. Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? In other words, where's the justice? I want justice. Where is it? So, let's see what God's plan and plan for justice is, starting in verse 6, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainders of the people will loot you. because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and to all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. It is not indeed from the Lord of hosts what that peoples toil with fire and the nations grow weary for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with the disgrace rather than honor. Now yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker is carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlain with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Okay, it's interesting here that this God's response, it's written as a poem. Actually, it's a song. Actually, God is singing a song here to Habakkuk. And what kind of song is it? It's a taunt song. He's taunting, essentially, the Babylonians, the one against whose God's plan is here, right? And who is this singing for, really? Well, it's for all of these, all of whose? All of the ones who's suffering misery under the Chaldeans, under the Babylonians. And so, in this song, God clearly articulates, and here in your notes, that sin does not go unpunished. Sin does not go unpunished. And there are five woes. Sin does not go unpunished, five woes. And what are these woes? Basically, these woes are related to the way that the proud find security outside of God, the security that what they place their confidence in outside of God: wealth, physical protection, community, influence, and idols. So let's look at the first of these woes that God has something to say about. The first of these is, so the first woe is found in verses 6 through 8. It's woe to him who increases what is not his. In other words, it's who increase their wealth at the expense of another. And this is exactly what the Babylonians did, right? They would go in, they would conquer another nation. When they did, they would then gather everything that is of any value at that country, all the people, their livestock, all of their wealth, and they would carry it off to Babylon. In fact, that's exactly what they do to the Jews in a few years. And so we see them, you know, benefiting off the wealth at the expense of others. And so, this could take a little while, right? This plundering by the Babylonians. For how long, O Lord, will this injustice continue? But it's interesting. God has a plan here, and he kind of insinuates at it here in the bottom of verse 6, and makes himself rich with loans. It's kind of interesting to be talking about things that the Babylonians have taken away as a loan. They're not taking it away. It's being kind of loaned to them. And who is the creditors? Well, the creditors are those who are having their stuff, their wealth, taken away from them. And so God now makes a pronouncement against the Babylonians. Here, justice is being served. And we see that really in verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. So what is God's judgment against them? What you have taken, they're going to come back around and take it away from you. The crime meets the punishment here, basically. So God is saying, look, this was all loaned to you, and it's going to be taken back. And, you know, here the Babylonians have put part of their security in their wealth, right? That is their security. There is wealth. But here God shows very clearly that that is no security at all, because what you took can easily be taken away from you, and that's what will happen. So that's the first woe. Second woe here, we see in verse 9 through 11. Here it's him who gets evil gain of his house. Here the problem is comfort and protection through illegitimate means. Here they've placed their security in their home, right? Here they've put it up, a nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. So basically, we've built our house where our enemies can't reach us. We're safe, right? We're safe. But God says, no. His pronouncement here is actually a little different. We already know they're going to be devastated and looted, right? So we know that's coming. But there's even a little bit more of a problem here, is that... So you have been sinning against yourself. All of this misery that you're bringing to others, you're sinning against yourself, in that you're not, even as you sit in the comfort of these homes and with all of this wealth, you're not going to be able to really enjoy it. Because what? Your conscience. Your conscience is not going to allow you to enjoy it. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it. In other words, they're going to condemn you. You're going to sit there and you're going to think about just how bad you've been to others, and can I really enjoy this? So kind of interesting there. So that was the second woe, comfort and kind of this physical sense of physical protection. The third woe we find in verses 12 through 14, and that's he who builds a city with bloodshed. And I think here the idea of security coming from a community, a sense of community, that you have this community of people who have similar scruples to you, in that they have no problem with going out and conquering others and building up their wealth on the backs of other people and causing misery. They don't care. And so their city, their fortifications, their armies, their national pride, all of this that's being built up on the backs of others is their security. But God, of course, says, no, that's not as secure as you think. And so what is God's pronouncement? What is the penalty here? Well, God puts it as a question. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? What is God saying here? Well, he's saying, hey, you know, you've gone off and you've plundered all these people. You've gone great distances to conquer other lands, and you've carried off all this wealth, and you've brought it back here to Babylon, and you've built these beautiful, opulent cities that you live in. For what? They're going to burn. They're going to be burned to the ground, scorched earth. And, you know, all that work is just for nothing, right? Weariness. You just grow weary. So, God's pronouncement, of course, that is no security at all. But here, it's interesting that God breaks his taunt. And just like he had distinguished between two types of people, right? The righteous and the proud. Now he talks about, and he's been talking about the proud and what their reality will be here, right? You know, they're going to be plundered. Their conscience hurt them. Their city's burned to the ground, right? What is the other side of the reality? What is the reality, really, for the righteous here? And God says the real reality, the final reality, when it's all said and done, what is eternal? It is, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's going to be left after all the cities burn, all the kingdoms fall? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's God. That's it. That's what's left. As sure as water's in the ocean, this is going to happen. All right, so that's the third woe. What is the fourth? Here, 15 through 17. Those who make their neighbor drink, basically to look on their nakedness. Here, I think the idea is one of influence. One using their influence to intoxicate or impair their neighbor so that they lose, you know, their judgment. They can take advantage of them to look on their nakedness, can look and expose their weakness. That's basically. And so the security here is this sense of security that's achieved with the confidence of knowing that I can influence others. I can basically make others do what I want them to do. I can intoxicate them with my influence and get them to do or learn what I can do to leverage them to make them do what I want. So my influence is my security. And again, God comes down hard on this. God has his punishment for this. And again, the punishment is consistent with the crime. And looks basically, again, tables are basically just turned on them. So they're going to end up being filled with disgrace and dishonor, right? And you're going to drink and you're going to expose your own nakedness. And it's really, God goes on to paint this interesting word picture. This utter disgrace will come upon your glory. This utter disgrace is actually shamefully spewing or vomiting. The idea here that he's painting is of the Babylonians and what they've gorged themselves on all the spoils of all the other nations of the world. And they've gorged and gorged, and now has come the time where now they vomit. They have to vomit it all up. It's taken away from them. And how unglorious, right, that is, how embarrassing that is to throw up in front of all those that you've had influence over, if you will. So we see that is coming. And it's also pretty cool here to see that that the end of verse 17 is almost as if it's a chorus, because we see the very same words up in verse 8. So God's kind of got a chorus to his song, and he's reminding him, why is all of this punishment coming on you? Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. So, again, God's having a little fun here in taunting the Babylonians to demonstrate his justice. Then we have the fifth woe. And this is against the idolaters, verses 18 through 20. And it's a little different here, right? Because it doesn't start with a woe. Rather, it starts with a question. What profit is the idol? And it's kind of interesting that he asks that question, and then he's posing it what? In what way? Is when the maker has carved it, this idol that the maker has carved. What is an idol? It's a god, right? It's a god that, you know, people have created. And really, I think the context here is a really wisdom, human wisdom. But basically, he's saying here, you've had to create your own god, right? You've made it. That is no god, right? And then God goes on to kind of put these qualities with the idol, right? What are the kind of qualities he attributes to them? They're speechless. It's just a piece of wood, a dumb stone, no breath in it, inside it at all. Yet it is overlain by what, gold and silver. So, yeah, God kind of paints an important picture there of what our wisdom, our idols look like in reality. And then it's kind of interesting that here there's not a real explicit punishment, right? There's not an explicit penalty, but it is there. It is there when you realize that the penalty is realized when the maker calls on the idol to awake and to arise. The problem occurs when the maker trusts in his own handiwork, because it becomes a false teacher to him, right? And the problem is when the maker calls on that idol for his security. I need you, idol. Things are bad. change things I need. You know, there's a drought, or, you know, these enemies are befalling me, or I'm sick. Heal me. Nothing. Radio silence. That's the punishment, right? And another punishment is what? The stupid feeling. How stupid was I that I trusted in this? And it was nothing. It was helpless, and I put all this gold on it, and it's nothing. It's no security at all. And again, God pauses here, if you will, and draws a distinction between the reality of the proud versus the reality of the righteous of God, right? What is the real reality? What is going to be there after our influence is faded? What's going to be there after we realize really what human wisdom is worth, what it is like, that it is nothing, it is silence. What is left is God, God in his holy temple. And just like all the static, you know, that human wisdom, it will be silenced. And what will be left? Only God and his word. It's pretty cool. I just love how God put this together and ended, you know, this with that such a stark contrast. So we see these five woes, these five punishments, and these are clearly to answer Habakkuk's questions, right? And it's God's plan. God is revealing his plan. He's answering Habakkuk's question. And so because of that, it's focused a bit on the proud. And what do we learn from this, from Habakkuk's, or from God's answer here to Habakkuk? What is it that we can take? What can we use to wait on God? What can help us wait on God? And I think there are three things here very important that we learn from this. First is sin does not go unpunished. That is, God is just. And so we know that eventually justice will be served. Just like he said here for the Jews, they will be punished for their lack of following God. The Babylonians will eventually be punished for everything they did, and punished, you know, in equal to the devastation that they provided. Justice will be served. And so God is just. We can take that confidence. That helps us as we wait on God when we see these injustices. I think the other thing that, and I think caught, again, Habakkuk off guard, is God's sovereignty, right? And we have to remember God is sovereign. That as we're waiting, this is all part of God's plan. And so this is happening for a reason, and the way it's happening is according to God's ways. And that also to realize that we are not God. The way we perceive things is not God's. And that God can do things any way he wants. While he remains just, he can use the Babylonians to punish maybe a less wicked Jews. That's within God's purview. He is sovereign. So I think, again, we can rest on the fact that God is sovereign, and it's right what he is doing. It's just, it's right, it's perfect because it's God's. And the third thing is that God's plan moves according to his schedule. And that, again, clear from back in verse 3, that we know that God's plan's not going to fail. It's certainly going to happen, but it has an appointed time, and we may have to wait on it. And that's part of God's plan. But his plan is active and working. So I think these are three things that can help us to wait, right? We know it's within a plan, it's within a schedule, God's behind it, and God's just. But there's something missing here, right? And fortunately, there's so much more to answering this question, right? Of how can I wait on God? And what is that? Well, we can learn that, and it's such a small part of this overall passage, but it's actually the most important part. And I mean, it's like a freight train in this chapter. Although it's very small, it's only a few words, but it is really the central point, the whole, the hope, really, of this whole chapter, this whole book, really, of everything. And that is, the righteous will live by faith. And so here we've seen, you know, God addressed two different types of people, right? The righteous and the proud. And because he was answering Habakkuk, he addressed the proud, you know, in all of these punishments. Now, we can also see, though, that God has a plan for everyone. It's not just focused on the proud, but God has a plan for everyone, and it includes God's people as well. So, so what is really significant about, what God's plan, what is God's plan for his people, right? So we know God's plan for the proud. We've seen that, right? Justice. What is God's plan for his people? Well, that what? They should live by faith. They will live by faith. And so what is this faith in what? Well, as we've already talked, God gives us a little bit of a glimmer of what that means. What does God have in mind here? Just as he's distinguished between the righteous and the proud, he also distinguished between the realities of the righteous and the proud. The proud, they place their faith in the security of their wealth and their homes, their physical security, their community, yet God showed how he will plunder and burn that, and it is no security at all. And he contrasted that with what? The eternal security, that is God. This picture of God in verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's what will last. That's what we put our faith in, the glory of the Lord. It's there. It's timeless. In the same way, the proud rely on their influence and on, you know, human wisdom, their idols, right? But that will come to an end. The idols will be shown for what they are, just breathless pieces of wood. Our influence will be brought down. What is the reality? The reality is in God. The Lord is in his holy temple. And all of the speaking and all of the wisdom will cease. And all will be left is God. And humanity will be silent before him. So that is where our faith has to be. But you see, this is only part of the picture, right? This is only part of God's plan. Remember, Habakkuk's question only dealt with the Jews and the Babylonians. And so God is really only revealing his plan here up to that point, right? But God's plan is much, much more expansive than that. In fact, it has to be larger than that, right? Because God's justice is absolute. And we know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we all have to face that punishment, right, for our sin. So what is the solution? Well, when God said we'll live by faith, he had a much more expansive thought in mind of faith and exactly what that meant. Because within God's complete plan, we understand. And actually, Paul picks up on this in that the righteous will live by faith and uses this as, you know, help us to understand what this living by faith really means in Romans 1:17, in Galatians 3:11, in Hebrews 10:38. In all three of these cases, he uses this verse or this clause, if you will, to help us to understand what living by faith really means. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ. It's our only path to salvation. It's our only path to life, right? So the entirety of the gospel is caught up in these little six words. The righteous will live by faith. We are saved by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Having lived a sinless life, he paid the price of our sins through his anointing sacrifice on the cross. That's it. That's living by faith. It's that simple. That's the gospel. That's what God meant here when he distinguished the proud from the righteous. And it's interesting also in Galatians 3:11, it goes a little further and it explains how living by faith strips man of his final security, and that is, or perceived security, I should say, and that is that we can keep the law or we can be good enough. Good works is enough. That no, you can't live by that. You can only live by faith. So now we know a little bit about what it means to wait on God, even in the face of gross injustice, right? And we have a few things that we can do to help us. We also understand very clearly, I hope, what it means to live by faith in terms of where is that faith? That faith is in Jesus Christ. But how? How do we really do that, right? And actually, I think we can see that from Habakkuk's response in chapter 3. You know, God rocked Habakkuk's world, I think, so much so that rather than coming back with a question, Habakkuk shuts his mouth. Well, actually, he doesn't shut his mouth, but he changes, right? And what does he do? He has changed. And I think Habakkuk here demonstrates what it looked like to wait on God by living in faith. What does living by faith actually look like? And part of that here is that he's not questioning God anymore. Rather, what does he do? He praises, he worships God. I won't take time to read all through this, through the first 15 verses. I suggest you do. It's really, it's encouraging to see, you know, he's been brought low, and he said, I understand, God, your justice and your power and your faithfulness. And he actually sings a song back to God. It's pretty cool. But then Habakkuk gets really personal starting in verse 16, and I think he gives us something that will help us as we try to live in these kinds of situations. starting in verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. And in my place I tremble because I must wait patiently for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. So here I think we see again Habakkuk demonstrating what it looks like to live, to wait on God, living in faith. And he does four things, resolves four things about the way he's going to live now based on what he's heard on God's plan. The first of these things we see in verses 16 through 17. And basically, what is he doing here? He's resolving to set very sober expectations. He's setting the bar pretty low for himself, right? Fig trees not blossoming, fruit not on the vines, there's no produce from the fields, et cetera, et cetera. It's bleak, right? Basically, he's saying, I expect hardship. And that's because that's what God's told him. All I'm saying is that we, as we're facing these injustices or whatever, that we should just stop and make sure that we're setting sober expectations, right? Just like Habakkuk does here. Verse 18, he goes on to resolve that I will exult in the Lord. And this is really beautiful. I will rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, he's got control of his attitude. His circumstances are not going to dictate his attitude, right? How can he rejoice when there's no food, right? He says, I'm going to keep a positive attitude because what? How can he do that? Because he knows God's in control. He knows that this is all part of God's plan. And guess what? Habakkuk's a little part of his plan. He gets to be a little part of his plan. So that changes his attitude about all these bad things, you know, his expectations. Because it's part of God's plan, I am okay. Verse 18, his third resolution. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So unlike the proud, he is putting all of his securities in God. God is his only security. Even when there's no figs or fruit or produce or cattle, God is my salvation. God is my security. And then finally, verse 19, God is my strength. On God will I rest. I will depend on him. He is my strength. So four resolutions that I think we would do well as we wait on God. It's resolving to have sober expectations, having the right attitude, a positive attitude, knowing we're in God's plan. God is our salvation, and he's our strength. So how are you going to wait on this, on God, as we face suffering and hardship? Will you stand as we close? And what I'm also been requested to do is close us and also thank God for the food that hopefully most of you will be staying and enjoying the potluck with us. So I'll be doing that too. So will you pray with me? Dear Lord, thank you so much for this chapter, Lord, for Habakkuk. Lord, for revealing your plan, Lord. And Lord, that your plan is so expansive that it includes all of us, Lord. And that, Lord, it is so perfect. That you are sovereign. You are just, Lord. And Lord, that you've provided your son to rescue us from that justice, Lord. We praise you. Lord, give us the strength as we struggle with these injustices around us and injustices that are against us, Lord. Help us to look to you for that strength and salvation. Lord, we also thank you. We realize that you are the giver of all things, Lord. And we praise you for the food that you have provided for us, Lord. And we thank you for this time of fellowship as we go forward and eat and spend time together, and bless us in fellowship today, Lord. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.